Will in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Of course, we've been working through the Gospel of Matthew, and last week in Pennsylvania, I was asked to preach on Sunday. So I preached from this passage, and as I thought about what I preached, I thought, you know, that I should really give that message at home. And my wife agreed. So I thought I would bring you a message from 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 4. Now, I know that you might have a hard time believing this, but I actually preached that in 40 minutes last week. And I covered the whole passage. That was pretty amazing. Now, that I doubt will happen again. But I do want to cover this passage. This would ordinarily take me 3 or 4 months to get through, but I want to try to cover this at least maybe today, maybe today and next week. But I want to cover in an overview way this section from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 4. And there are times where it's very, very helpful to have an overview of a passage, and I think this is one of those cases. So I'm going to read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 4. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the thing you have learned, in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Sacred or the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you this morning. We thank you for your word. We ask that you would teach us the truth that is here. We ask that you would open our eyes and our ears. Enable us, Lord, to understand what is written. We pray that the Holy Spirit would change our thoughts, would change our desires. Lord, that the Holy Spirit would change our affections, that He would change our will and our purposes and our plans, that He would make us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we hear the Word of God, we pray that You would enable us by the power of the Spirit to respond in trust and obedience to all that You have said. We know that Your Word is perfect because You are perfect. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If I would ask you this morning, what are the attributes of God? I suspect there are certain ones that would come right to your mind. And perhaps at the top of the list might be words like holy. God is holy. God is omnipotent. That is, He's all-powerful, sovereign. He is omniscient. He knows all things. We could go down through and we could come up with quite a list of what the Bible teaches that God is like. But I suggest to you that there is one that is oftentimes underrated and not given much attention, obviously, or oftentimes. And that is the fact that God is immutable. He doesn't change. God has never changed. He's not changing now, and He will never change for all eternity. He is always the same. And the reason for that is because He's God. He is, by definition, perfect. He's perfect. He's perfect in knowledge. He's perfect in power. He's perfect in love. He's perfect in character. He's perfect in every aspect. So if He would change, it would imply that He were not perfect, or that He was perfect and became imperfect. God is perfect. And He is immutable. Now that's hard for us to comprehend because as creation, we are changing. We're always changing. We are changing from one day to the next. We are continually changing in many different ways. We change, obviously, physically. We watch our children grow and they change day by day and week by week and year by year, and they grow up, and they, not only do they change physically, but they change mentally, they change in regard to how they think, how they act, how they behave. They change in many ways. I was thinking of myself. I'm going to be 46 next month, or in August. And I was thinking, you know, almost 20 of those years I spent in school. That's almost half my life I spent learning. And you know what? I'm pretty ignorant. I mean, for all that learning, I don't know much. I mean, really. But if you would look at how much I knew when I was 6 or 7 when I entered school, I didn't go to kindergarten. That would have been 21 years. I skipped kindergarten. I went to first grade. When I was 7, I went to first grade, or 6, however old I was. Now, when I graduated from college and then, or high school and college and seminary, my thinking has changed dramatically over those years. I have changed in what I think because of what I learned. But you know, God never learned anything. We're changing. We're constantly changing. I think differently than I did when I first came here to pastor 10 years ago, 9 years ago. We are constantly changing in many ways, but God, listen, God never has changed and never will change. And why is that important? Well, the reason I say that and the reason I bring that up is because God never changes, His Word never changes. Because it's His Word. There was nothing that God didn't anticipate. There was nothing when God gave us the Word, when He gave us the Bible, there was nothing He didn't calculate on. There was nothing He wasn't aware of. There was nothing He was ignorant of. He certainly had no lack of ability to communicate clearly or properly. The reason His Word never changes is the same reason God never changes. His Word is perfect. It's perfect. His Word does not change. It is still perfect. It is still authoritative. It always was and it always has been. And the reason is because God is perfect and never changes. And so this book, is our foundation. A sure foundation that does not change. Working in the building industry for many years, the one thing, and you don't need to work in the building industry to know this, but one thing you know is you can't have the foundation moving. The foundation can't move. If the foundation moves, the building comes down. In fact, when we first moved here and we looked at our house and we liked it and they inspected it and they found that the basement wall, the main basement wall, was very slightly, you could hardly see it, but if you got down to the end and looked down the side, and you could see that it had just slight bow in it. It had slightly bowed. There was a crack. And we did not buy the house without them setting aside an escrow in order to fix it. And so after we moved in, there was a contractor came in and he dug out the whole back along the bottom, or along the back all the way to the bottom of the footer, dug it all out, and backfilled with stone. Now when he dug it all out, it came back to what it was supposed to be. The problem was they had backfilled with clay. This was in the 50s. So they backfilled it with stone. But the point is, you can't have a foundation that moves. Listen, we have a foundation. We might say that that foundation is Christ. So what is the foundation of our lives? What is the foundation of our hope? It is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Who he is and what he did. Not just any Christ, not just the name Christ, but all that he is and all that he did. He is the eternal Son of God, who in time took upon himself human flesh, became a man, walked on the earth, fulfilled perfectly the law of God, gave his life on the cross as an atonement for the sins of his people, rose from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God, where he is right now, interceding on our behalf. And he's going to return again someday and set up his kingdom on the earth for all eternity. That's the foundation. But how do I know any of that? Everything that I have said, and much more, is recorded here. That is the only source of information I have. Scripture. This is our foundation. It is unchanging, and it is perfect. And what I would like to do in this, as I look at this passage this morning, is two things. I want to look at one line in one verse, and that's verse 16 of chapter 3, the very first part of it, where he says, all Scripture is inspired by God. And I want to consider what the nature of Scripture is. And then secondly, if we get to this morning, I want to consider from the whole text that we read, the sufficiency of Scripture. So let's first of all consider this question. What is the nature of Scripture? I have two things on your outline there in regard to the nature of Scripture. And the first thing, it was written by men. And the second, it was inspired by God. I have talked with people already and they say, well, you know, the book, the Bible, isn't the Word of God. It was written by men. And my response is, well, no kidding. Of course it was written by men. Nobody who believes in inspiration ever denied that. Of course it was written by men. Written by lots of men. But the first thing that we want to observe here is that it was, in fact, written. Verse 16, all Scripture. The word Scripture is a word that literally means that which is written. It's the noun form of the verb grapho. Grapho is the verb, I write. Graphe is the noun, something written. We call it Scripture. It is by definition something that has been written down. It was, or is, a very definable, and that's what's so important, right? It is a very definable group or a very definable set of literature. Something that has limits. There are things that were written that aren't in Scripture, and there are things that are written that are Scripture. There are things that are Scripture and the things that are not Scripture, it is definable. It is a definable body of literature. And how often when Jesus was here on the earth and they had questions and they had comments, and what did he say? Have you never read? Is it not written? Now, when he said that, they weren't all wondering, well, what's he talking about? When Jesus was here, there was a very clearly definable body of literature that they all understood was Scripture, that it was written, that was in fact from God. We call it today the Old Testament. They didn't call it the Old Testament then. They called it Scripture. It's a very definable body of literature. Look at the Bible. It was written by men. It was written by over 40 different men, over a period of roughly 1,000 years. The first author of Scripture, from a human perspective, was Moses. Moses wrote the first 5 books. And then, of course, Moses was writing in about the 15th century B.C. The last book written was the book of Revelation by the Apostle John. And in between there, you have roughly a total of 40 authors. Now, I'll just say a word here about the fact that there are many people that have attacked Scripture and have attacked this as being a work merely of men and therefore wrought with error. There's nothing new in that. But let me just observe the fact that this Scripture, according to the Word of God, was and is inspired, or was inspired, by God. And so he says in verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God. And the word there in the Greek is the word theopneustos, a very famous word. It's the only word, it's the only time this word is used in Scripture. And it means, literally, God breathed. Now, whenever you speak, you breathe. You may not think about it, but all the noises you make when you speak, all the different sounds, have to do with how you place your teeth, how you place your tongue, how you move your throat or your lips or whatever. And if you actually stop to analyze the different sounds you make and how you make them, it's rather comical. But you can't make a sound without breathing. Whenever you speak, you breathe. And that's the picture here, that God, this word is God breathed. He has spoken it. Obviously, it's a metaphor. God doesn't physically have a mouth. The point is that it's from God. It's God's, we call it God's word, because it's God breathed. He spoke it. It is true. And when we say that it is God breathed, we get very specific, because Scripture is specific about this. It is that all Scripture is God-breathed. And there's a term or a group of terms that we use in theology to describe what the Bible teaches, and we use the words verbal, plenary inspiration. I don't know if you've heard those terms, but you ought to be aware of them. Verbal meaning words. The words are inspired, not just the ideas. There are some people over history have tried to say, well, the ideas are inspired, but not the specific words. But if you actually look at the text, for example, 1 Corinthians 2, you'll find that it's the words. The very words are inspired. When we say plenary, we mean all the words. Verbal plenary inspiration. All the words of Scripture are inspired. And historically, the church has always believed that that refers to the original autographs in Greek and Hebrew. That when these men wrote, when Moses wrote the book of Genesis, every word that he wrote was inspired by God. When Paul wrote the book of Romans in Greek, every word was inspired by God. Now, again, there are some people who say, well, you know, men make mistakes and men err. Well, that's true. There's not a man in the world that doesn't make a mistake. And that's why the doctrine of inspiration, turn for a moment to 2 Peter. This is the second most important passage in the Bible about the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 20 and 21, and actually, let me read from verse 16. This whole section is worthwhile. He says, "For we did not follow," this is Peter writing, "for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" And Peter's saying this. Peter was there at the Mount of Transfiguration, and he heard the Father speak regarding the Son, and he was there when he saw the glory of Christ. He says, "Listen, we have not given you tales, fables. These are things we're eyewitnesses of." And then he says in verse 18, "And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention." Now he's talking about the word of God, the written word. "As to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture," again, Scripture, that which is written, "is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And the key phrase there is the very last of verse 21. "But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And the word "moved" there is actually a word in the Greek that means carried along. It's a word that is often referred to ships in the wind. They're carried along by the wind. These holy men of God, the authors of Scripture, were borne along, were carried along by the Holy Spirit, so that what they wrote was inspired. And by the way, inspiration is a word that never... it's only used once in Scripture, but it's not applied to the writers. It's applied to the writings. The writings were inspired, not so much the writers. In other words, everything that Paul wrote was according to what God wanted to be written, according to His sovereignty. It doesn't mean that Paul was dictating, or whoever wrote the Scripture. In other words, not that this never happened, but generally speaking, the idea is not that Paul sat down to write a letter to the Ephesians, and he had a vision that night, and God said, "Okay, here's what I want you to write word for word to the Ephesians. You got this? Okay, ready?" We call that the dictation theory. That's not biblical. The biblical idea is not that Paul simply dictated a letter to the Ephesians. Rather, Paul wrote a letter to the Ephesians from what he knew from God, and from the circumstances in Ephesus, and based on his training, based on all that he knew, he wrote this letter. And God providentially inspired the writing so that they were exactly what God wanted them to be. That's the doctrine of inspiration. The reason we say that, by the way, is if you read, and this is true in the Old Testament as well, if you read these writings, you will find that the writings reflect the author. They reflect the author's education. They reflect a certain style. Paul has a style that's unique to Paul. There's no Holy Spirit style. As if Paul and Peter and John all wrote very similar. No, they all wrote very differently in regard to style, in regard to emphases, in regard to themes. See, so Paul wrote as someone who had been educated as a Pharisee. He was very intelligent. Peter, he was a fisherman, right? He didn't have the same education. It shows up in their writings. But listen, every word that they wrote was inspired by God. That's the doctrine of inspiration, biblically. Every word is inspired. It is all from God, every word. And by the way, that is why historically the true Christian church has always been very concerned about not only preserving the text, but dealing with the text at a very foundational level of word for word, grammar, the emphasis of the meanings of words, because every word of the text has importance. As we have been studying slowly through the Epistle of Jude on Wednesdays at Sorrento's, I have emphasized this repeatedly. Every word in that text has profound meaning. It's there for a reason. And the more that I study Scripture, the more that this becomes clear. That's why the church has always historically done this. That is, carefully sought to interpret at the level of words. It's not merely some general vague thing of ideas. Every word has importance. It's inspired by God. It was written by men, but inspired by God. Those things are not in contradiction. Now, the result of that is that the Word of God is perfect. It's perfect. There is no lack of anything that we need to know. That doesn't mean that all there is in the world to know is in Scripture. It means that everything that God wants us to know, that He knows that we need to know, everything that we need to know God, to please God, to walk with God, and to get to glory, everything, without exception, is here. It's perfect. The Word of God is perfect. It is unchanging because God is unchanging. It is perfectly true because God cannot lie. It is truth. It is inerrant because God cannot make an error. And one of the ways in which one of the first places the Scriptures are almost always attacked, and it's true today in the evangelical world, they will almost always attack the Scriptures at the level of things like history and science. They will say, well, yeah, the Bible is inspired in regard to doctrine, but it's not perfect in regard to history or science. And it wasn't meant to be a textbook of science or history, so we can't... Listen, don't dare buy that line. That's the first move away from the truth. Listen, if the Bible is not inspired and perfect and inerrant in regard to history, it is not reliable. If the Bible is in error in regard to the reign of a particular king in the Old Testament, what's to say it's not in error about the history of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, or His resurrection? And if it's not, and if it's an error in regard to those things, how can we possibly trust in things that we cannot empirically prove, for example, that He atoned for our sins? The Word of God, the inspired Word of God, is inerrant. It is perfectly true. It is without contradiction for this reason. God cannot contradict Himself. Are there things we can't understand? Are there things we don't understand? Absolutely. I read some years ago the famous book by Thomas Paine, The Age of Reason, written in the 1700s. And in it, it's one of the most arrogant attacks on Scripture I've ever read. Nothing new there. I mean, pretty much it's the same thing you hear today. And in fact, when I read that book, I realized, okay, there's nothing new here. Everything that you hear, there's nothing new. Okay, Calvin knew about it, Luther knew about it, Jonathan Edwards knew about it. Most of these, okay, the same arguments, the same problems that people bring up, listen, there's nothing new. Are there difficulties in Scripture? Are there things that we can't fully comprehend? Are there things that we say, well, we're not sure how that works? Yeah, absolutely. There are. But listen, it's God's Word, and in the end, the problem is not with God's Word, the problem is with me, my understanding, our understanding. We're human, we're limited, we're not God. Would we expect from God a book that explains Him in such a way that we can perfectly understand God or His ways? God is infinitely above us. God is infinitely higher than us. If we could understand everything about God, we'd be God. We're not God. And so we come before His Word with humility, submitting to it, not because I understand everything, but because it's God's Word. And by the way, I mean, a lot of the attacks on God's Word are at a very strange level. I've often said that people who attack the Word of God often strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. And what I mean by that is this. I mean, I'll give you an example. I mean, there was a guy, an atheist I asked years ago. I said, you know, why don't you believe the Bible? You know, why don't you believe in God? And I was kind of amazed at his response. He said, and this is honestly his response. He said, Moses' father-in-law has three names. Which he does. You probably didn't notice that. That's it? Now, when someone says something like that, okay, that tells me something. The problem is not intellectual. Okay, the problem is that person just doesn't want to submit to God. If you want to prove that Scripture is the Word of God, listen, there is no 100% empirical proof in the sense that people are looking for. But I will tell you this. When you start studying the Bible, it is so obviously self-affirming. One of the first places I go when I... Listen, don't go to... Listen. When you want to talk about the Bible being true, don't go outside the Bible. The greatest clarity in regard to its truth is in the Bible. Don't go to talking about, well, you know, this external evidence and this logic. Don't go there. I'm not saying there's nothing of value there, but listen, that's not where you understand that the Bible is the inspired Word of God is by studying it. Where I often take people is Isaiah 53. Now think about it. The Bible was written, the whole theme of the Bible is who? Jesus Christ. You ever think about the fact that three quarters of it was written before He even came? Is that divine? That's what I mean by swallowing a camel. Someone will read the book and they'll get upset about three names for Jethro, but they can't see the fact that Jesus Christ's crucifixion was prophesied in detail, explained, interpreted by Isaiah 700 years before He ever came to earth. And that was based on a substitutionary system developed for the Jews 700 years before that. So that the Jews would know what He was talking about. Say, well, that's just by accident. Listen, there's so many things like that in the Bible. If you would go back to Daniel, and we read through the prophecies of Daniel and to see how incredibly clear they are, how incredibly detailed they are, so detailed, in fact, that actually what scholars did was said, well, look, you know, this can't be this accurate, so obviously Daniel didn't live until after they happened. That's exactly what they do. Based on manuscript evidence? No. Based on the fact that they assume that there's no such thing as prophecy. So they say Daniel couldn't have lived because it's so clear, it's so accurate, all this history of the kings and the nations. Daniel couldn't have written that because it's too accurate. The problem with that is the most stunning example in Daniel is the 70th week prophecy of Daniel, which actually pinpoints the coming of Christ to Jerusalem to the very day. Okay, and nobody would ever date Daniel after the return of Christ, or the time of Christ, because obviously we have copies of Daniel from before Christ. They ignore that. Now my point is this. When you start studying the Bible, listen, it is so clearly divine in every way. In every way. The problem with Christians, quite frankly, is their ignorance of the Bible. And to make up for their ignorance, they go and read other books about the Bible. Don't read other books about the Bible. Study the Bible. Listen, if your life is changed by the power of God through the Word of God, that's the greatest evidence of the divine nature of Scripture. Listen, this book is perfect. It is inerrant. Because it is inerrant and because it is the Word of God, it is infallible. And it is authoritative. Listen, as a human being, you don't have the right to say, I reject that. Oh, you can. But as Calvin says in the quote in the back of the bulletin, you'll pay for that. He's the creator. You do not have the option to reject God. Oh, you do, but you will be rejected by God for all eternity in hell. It's not a matter of your opinion or my opinion. It has to do with what God said. You are obligated to submit your will and your thoughts and your actions to God's truth. Because it's God's word. This isn't the United States government. It's not some human author. It's not some religious organization speaking. It's God. God is authoritative, and therefore His word has complete authority over you, whether or not you admit it. Whether or not you will acknowledge it. Whether or not you will obey it. It does have complete authority over you, and by the way, you will be judged according to it. Someday. It's the Word of God. Because it's the Word of God, it says in Psalm 19:70, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That's the most important thing about the Word of God. It converts the soul. You say, how do people come to salvation? By hearing the Word of God. We'll say more about that later. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It brings life. Again, this is one of the greatest evidences that it is, in fact, the Word of God. It brings life. Okay, in Isaiah 55, it says that the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not thither, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud and give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Why? So just so the Word of God comes down and brings life. It accomplishes the will of God perfectly. It brings life, just like water coming down from heaven. Just like snow comes down and waters the earth, and what comes up? Green things. Listen, when the Word of God has an effect on the human heart, what it does is it brings life. It brings a changed heart. It brings righteousness. It brings purity. It brings truth. It brings wisdom. That's what the Word of God does. It is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews 4:12. Listen, I love to read. I do. I love books. In fact, this morning I spoke about children going to a candy store. For me, going to a candy store is going to a bookstore. It's hard for me to come out of a bookstore without buying something. I love to read. And I have a lot of authors that I like to read. But you know what? None of them can you say they are living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. You are not ultimately going to grow in your faith in Christ. You're ultimately not going to be made strong, ultimately, by reading books, even good books. There's only one thing that you can read and meditate on that will actually not only give you life, not only make you wise, but make you strong and change you. And that's the Word of God. From Genesis to Revelation, there is no other source. There is no other way by which a man is changed by God than through the Word of God. It is living. It is powerful. Or, to use Jeremiah's analogy and looking at it from the standpoint of judgment, Jeremiah says, or the Lord says through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 23, my word is as a fire. It's a hammer. It judges. It's perfect. This is the Word of God. Inspired by God. Perfect in every way. Well, that's the nature of the Word. Let me begin to look at, or the nature of the Word. Let's consider the sufficiency of Scripture. which appears through this, as you look at this section that we read in 2 Timothy 3, there's one thing that overarches this whole section. It is surely that. The Scriptures are sufficient. Now, the reason they're sufficient, just in a generic way, the reason they're sufficient is of what I just said. It's God's Word. God's Word is perfect. It's not from men, ultimately, though it was written down by men. It is from God. And therefore, it is perfectly sufficient. Sufficient in four ways. And I probably won't get through all these today, but we'll try. First of all, it's sufficient for this age. Secondly, it is sufficient for salvation. Thirdly, it is sufficient for sanctification. And lastly, it is sufficient for ministry. Let me look at each one of those. First of all, it is sufficient for this age. When I mean this age, I mean the age in which we're living. Let me put it this way, in the church age. Everything that we need to know, we have received in this book. Now, I have no doubt that perhaps during the time of the millennium, certainly in heaven, we'll learn new things that weren't in this book. I'm sure that in the future, someday, after Christ returns, there will be a lot more revelation. In fact, I'd go so far as to say, is throughout eternity, we will be learning new things. There's never going to be a time in all of eternity when you'll say, okay, now I understand everything. You know why? Because you're not God, and neither am I. And we'll never be there. Now, our understanding will leap to whole new levels. We will have a much deeper and greater appreciation. But I suggest to you, we will always be growing in our understanding of God. Because God is infinite and we're not. Now, when you think of something or someone who's infinite, you're talking about someone who has no limits. And you can't really imagine that. You can't even imagine the fact that after millions, yea, billions of years of learning about God, you will still have only touched the beginning of who God is. See, I can't understand that. No, I can't. But it is true. Because God is without limit. God is... Our minds are so small, so utterly limited. And we think we're so cool. We think we're so smart. We are so arrogant. If you ever just stop and think just a little bit about the omniscience of God, you will feel like a complete idiot. Because you are. When I say idiot, I mean we're ignorant. We're ignorant. We know almost you better get your information from the right source. He knows everything. When you start thinking about what it means to know everything, that's pretty amazing. Every thought of every human being throughout all the ages, all at once, hears all the prayers of all people at all times, knows how many chipmunks there are in Bay Village right now. There are a lot of them. He knows every single one of them. I mean, you just start adding that up. You start thinking about what God knows. It's absolutely astounding. Listen, we're ignorant. We know almost nothing. And what we learn, if you're like me, I spent 20 years in school and I forget half of what I learned. True? I have to relearn it. You know, it's like we are truly ignorant. Listen, God, but all that to say, getting back to my main point here, is that the Word of God is sufficient for this age. Everything that we need in this age of the church, God's given us. Are there other things to know? Yes. Can we know them in this age? No. One of man's greatest temptations, and this is especially true of intellectuals, it's always been a problem. Men who think they're smart try to think behind God. It's just pure arrogance. And they're almost always led astray. And you know who they're led astray by? The devil, who's a lot smarter than they are. It's amazing. We'll say more about that next week at Sunday school. Everything we need to know is here. And there's an awful lot here. When you start studying the Bible, you'll find that it truly is an amazing, amazing book. But my main point in saying this is this. When you read the first part of this chapter, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he begins by saying this. But realize, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Then he goes through this whole list of things that's going to describe men of the last days. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. He goes down through the whole list, right? I want to remind you of something. When he says that, he's talking about the church. That's describing the professing church right before Christ comes. I think you could say, for the most part, the world's always been like that. He's describing people that claim to be Christians. He says they will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. He says they will be ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So they will have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. He's talking about people who claim to be Christians. He's talking about a church that has fundamentally gone astray. Not the true church, not the living church, but those who call themselves Christians, those who call themselves the church. That's what's going to be at the last days. By the way, I think we're getting there. But notice, Paul doesn't say to Timothy, now, when this happens, okay, what you need is some new ideas, some new thoughts that aren't in Scripture. I'm going to give you some new, at that point, you've got to figure out some new things. You're going to have to go somewhere else. You need more information because, you know, let's face it, in the last days, things are going to get so complex. You know, there's going to be a lot of technology and so much knowledge and, you know, there's just going to be problems that they didn't have before. You're going to need new solutions. No, he didn't say that. And the reason is, it's not true. What he says, after saying all this, in verse 13, he says, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. By the way, what should we expect in this age? We should expect lots of deception. We should be looking for it. You know, don't worry, people will call you a witch hunter. That's okay. It's okay. There are a lot of witches out there. See, that's what is going to happen. Deception. So what does he say? Verse 14. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing of whom you have learned them. That from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ. Nothing new there. What do you do in the face of apostasy? What do you do in the face of a world that's gone mad? What do you do in the face of a church that is off following its lusts? I'll tell you what you do. You cling to this. That's all you have. And that's all you need. Everything you need to know to be firm to the end is here. Everything that we need, God has given us. It's perfect. It's without error, and it brings life. It is living, and it is powerful. Next week, we will continue the rest of this outline, and we will consider the fact more in a more detailed way how it is sufficient for salvation, it is sufficient for sanctification, and it is sufficient for ministry. Say, what is the call of the minister in the church? I will tell you, it is to preach the word. Say, oh yeah, but don't you have to do this and this? No, he's not a program director. No, he's not a CEO. He's a preacher. Whether he's counseling one-on-one, whether he's teaching Sunday school, whether he's listen, a pastor is a preacher. Why? This is all there is. This is all there is. I have nothing else to give you, and there ought to be nothing else you listen to than this, Scripture. That's what we're here for. And that's how God works in His people. Let's pray. Gracious Father, You are good. You are perfect. We thank You today that You are immutable, that You never change. and that your word never changes. We are so thankful because we know every day that your promises are as true today as they ever were when they were first given. Your warnings about judgment are just as certain as they have ever been. All of your statements regarding your character and our character, everything that you have told us in your word regarding heaven and hell, every word of it is true, and it's perfect. I pray, Lord, that day by day we might come to humble ourselves before you, before your word. I pray that day by day we would learn to cling to your word and to delight in it, to set our affections upon it. Lord, teach us about Christ. Teach us about yourself. Teach us through your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit would bring these words into the depths of our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that you would prepare us for that day when we shall indeed see the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, face to face. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.